Indeed, when we think about those who get married, can't help but feel a great sense of joy. Not long ago, I had the opportunity to perform a wedding ceremony for a man that was in his 80s. His wife had died, and he married a lady from the community who was just a little bit younger than him, and her husband had died several years before. And they loved being married so much that they couldn't stand being alone. Indeed, marriage is wonderful. And I've been blessed to be married to a wonderful wife and have three wonderful boys. And I can honestly attest that while those certainly, as all of us probably could attest, there are at times struggles and challenges to being married, there's nothing like it. One of the greatest joys that God has ever blessed us with. So many times when we get ready to talk about marriage, sometimes we spend a lot of our lesson talking about all of the negatives and all of the problems of our society. And to be sure, there are many. Indeed, the divorce rate continues to be very high, a lot higher than we would ever want it to be. We would think, of course, that zero ought to be it. But we realize that marriage has its challenges. And so important is it. And when we think about choosing the one that we're going to marry, is there any more important decision than that other than our choosing to become a Christian? The Bible indeed reminds us that our prayer life can be hindered as a result of the person that we are married to. 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, or the Apostle Peter said that husbands are to dwell with their wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto them as unto the weaker vessel, being joint heirs together of the grace of life, that their prayers be not hindered. Indeed, whom you choose to marry could very well affect your eternal destiny, both in a positive sense and in a negative way. They can lead you astray. They can lead you from Christ, or they can be the very one that upholds you and encourages you and moves you toward that heavenly goal. Recently, there was a school teacher who asked a number of students about what they should think about when deciding whom to marry. And I want to read to you a couple of the responses from Kirsten, age 10. She said, well, no one really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before, and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. Alan, age 10, says this, well, you got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like, if you like sports, you should like it that you like sports, or they should like that as well. And you should keep the chips and dip coming as well, is what you need to think about when you find someone to marry. Someone who likes the same stuff. Well, you know, that's a very immature way of looking at marriage, isn't it? And we kind of laugh at that. And yet we realize that so many, many young people are making a decision to spend the rest of their, someone with the rest of their life with, and they make it based upon maybe some whimsical criteria, based upon pure, simply looking at their outward appearance, their beauty. And a lot of their decisions are based on maybe just a feeling that they might have in their heart, as opposed to some real concrete kinds of principles and guidelines for determining their eternal happiness. And young people, we want you to know, and we want everyone here to know tonight, that we love you. We care about you. We care about not only your eternal destiny, but your happiness while you're here upon this earth. We want you to be happy. We want you to enjoy life. We want you to have a home that will produce children that will be an asset to the kingdom of God. And that just doesn't happen by accident. It doesn't come about as a result of simply boy meets girl and then the fireworks go off. And yet that's what the television and Hollywood would like to us, like for us to picture and envision in some way. It involves a lot more than that. I want you to know tonight, and there are several things that we need to cover and we need to talk about, and that I hope that you will write down or pick up a copy of the book and take a look at some of the things that I've listed out there, things that I've gathered from men other than those that I've just read from books from, but others that I've heard preach about this. All of my life I've heard various and sundry messages about this, and they are so important. And I tried to put as much as that I could in those three pages that Rick narrowed us down to. But I hope you'll pick up that book and take a look at it. And parents, sit down with your children and go over it. I hope my own boys will do that. I hope they'll think about the things that I'm going to say tonight. And I hope that whatever young lady may be sitting in this audience that may or may not one day be their wife or someone who listens to this tape years from now will also listen and carefully contemplate the things that we've said tonight. We need to know first and foremost and three important principles in a general way and then make some specific application to some things tonight. That first and foremost, we have to understand that marriage indeed involves law, the law of God, determining who it is that has the right to marry. We're going to stand before God one day and give an answer for the things that we've done here upon this earth. Every one of us will give an account of ourselves before Almighty God. And so as we realize there is coming an accounting day, the standard for judgment, of course, will be the will of God. It will be the very law that the lawmaker gave, the one who created us, the one who instituted this beautiful relationship that we call marriage. And in his book, he reminds us that God created marriage and that a child is to leave father and mother and they are to cleave unto their spouse and they are to be one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We're going to be judged by the words of Jesus, John 12 and verse 48. And so it behooves us then to know what God says about the relationship that we're going to involve ourselves in 40, 50, 60, however long we live here upon this earth, some 40, 50, 60 years, and maybe even more, a few people that we know have been married longer than that, and how great it is to think about that. And that long-lasting relationship that we spoke of just a moment ago is going to affect our eternal destiny. It's so important for us to know exactly what God says and how He would want us to live. Because after all, He wants us to be happy. And in order to be happy, He gives us guidelines and principles by which we can govern our lives and that we can make our marriages what they ought to be. And so first and foremost tonight, we need to remember that marriage involves law. But number two, it also requires love. Now, obviously, it requires love. You know, I've had several couples over the years come into my office, especially, as Rick mentioned, during my time and working in campus ministry in San Marcos, students that would come in and say, John, we want to get married. And as a preacher, I've had the opportunity both here at Southwest and at Dripping Springs to perform wedding ceremonies for various couples. I've never had anybody come into my office and say, well, I don't know if we love each other or not, but we want to get married. Well, everybody that gets married typically loves each other. And yet so few people really understand what love is all about. It's not enough just to say, well, she told me that she loves me. That's not enough. True love is more than just saying, I love you. You can just ask my wife. I told her when we were dating one time that I loved her, but I made the mistake of spending some time with another young lady down at the student center one time, and she said, you know, if you love me, you better prove it. Indeed, love demands action. It's not just something you say. And yet the world has thought of and tends to conceptualize love as simply a feeling that one has in their heart. Now we have one word to describe the various types of loves that are mentioned in the Greek language, two of which in a positive sense are mentioned in the Bible. And when we think about those so-called four loves, we need to understand that all of those loves, I believe, are important. Yes, even the most basic fundamental love that has to do with attraction, that has to do with maybe physical appearance, that's certainly not the most important one. And we ought not to rank it nearly anywhere at the top, but I understand. I understand that we want to feel a sense of attraction, but we need to understand that that attraction will not last forever. Sometimes you get like me. I used to weigh only 105 pounds when I was in the second grade. And you know, I gained a little weight since then. And I'm glad that my wife loves me, not because of my physical appearance. Things change over time. True love is not based on this eros love from which our word erotic comes, which has reference to a sexual attraction. And indeed, many young people are in lust, they're not really in love. They're simply enamored with someone's outward appearance, or the fact that, which is a natural human desire that we have, to want to be with someone else of the opposite sex, and yet they are simply, and oftentimes, basing their feelings of love simply upon that. And yet the Bible also reminds us that there are two other types of love that need to be in place. There is this phileo love, which has to do with cultivated friendship. It is a love that grows. It is a love that is developed. It is a love that is often natural. It loves because we've been loved back. That's the kind of love that is easy to love with. We love because we've been through some common experiences together. That friendship love is absolutely, fundamentally important, essential. And yet the highest form of love in which we must embrace, if we're truly going to have a marriage based on what God wants us to do and to truly be happy, it must be, now listen to it, an agape love. This highest form of love that Vine's Expository Dictionary defines as that which often goes against the natural impulses or inclinations. It's not always a feeling, but it rather is always a decision that says, I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to make the right choices. You see, if you simply have an eros love or even a phileo love, that can go up and down depending upon how you feel physically. Sometimes we get up, we don't feel so good. Maybe we're a little depressed about something. Maybe we're upset. Maybe sometimes we're not as attracted to one another. You know, when you wake up and you haven't brushed your teeth for about 12 hours. Or let's say 8 if you sleep 8. But young people usually sleep 12, so let's say 12. And you haven't brushed your teeth that long and you get up, you know, there's not exactly that kind of attraction that would cause us to say, ooh, I love you. But true love looks beyond all of that and says, I love because I know what is best, and that love seeks to do what is best despite how it may affect me personally. That's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that we ought to love our enemies. Now, I grappled with that as a young person. How do I love my enemy? I love my parents. I love my grandparents. I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but love my enemies? Well, we have a hard time with it because we interpret love only in the sense of a feeling that we might have in our heart. And I don't always feel amiable to someone who doesn't like me. But that's not the type of love that we're called to love with. It is a love that says, I'm going to love, I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to rise above how I might feel personally. And I'm always going to choose to do what is best. You see, that love again goes against the natural inclinations. Love is truly, now listen to it, love is a decision. True love. Do not, and hear me well, do not ever choose to marry someone that you are not convinced has that kind of love for you. If you are not sure and you have a doubt and feel as though this person is only interested in me because of my car, because of my athletic ability, or because I look so handsome or so beautiful, you better watch out. True love is a love that will look beyond all of that to the things that are most important. Agape love is the kind of love so represented and exemplified in Jesus when He willingly went to the cross. So exemplified in God when God so loved the world that He gave. 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. And if I can figure out what the major characteristics and components of that exist relating to God are, then I can know what love is all about. God so loved, He gave. And if you truly love, then you will give. You won't be selfish. You won't be concerned about self, but rather you will seek to do what is best. And, you know, I know young people struggle when they are young with the temptations of life and that sexual attraction is there. I understand that. You're a human being. There's nothing wrong with you if you desire to be with someone of the opposite sex. But if this consistently becomes a problem, such that there is not that mutual concern and love for each other's spiritual well-being, that you can't keep your hands to yourself, then you maybe need to reevaluate your situation. Now, it could be a struggle, and I'm not saying that you can't overcome that struggle or that it'll never happen again, that temptation. But if that is all that other person seems to be interested in, you better walk away. True love seeks to do what is best for that person, spiritually, emotionally, physically. And so God's law, and then love, and then thirdly, what we need to remember is, in regard to this third principle, as I've outlined in the book, is that marriage is for life. Marriage is for life. These couples come into my office and you know, it's fun. And they're so much in love. And I'll ask them that, do you love each other? And they'll giggle. Well, of course we do. And then we talk about what love is all about. Or I ask them to explain it to me, and sometimes they can't explain it. I say, oh, come on, John, you know, we just love each other. I said, no, tell me more about that. And do you know that this is the person you're going to spend the rest of your life with? Are you ready to wake up every day beside this person? Are you ready to stick it out through good times and bad times, for better or for worse? Do you understand the strains and demands that are going to be upon your relationship as you seek to try to make ends meet? As you seek and grow personally in your own life and develop as a person, is this the person that you want being with you every step of the way? Because God says, what I have put together, let not man put asunder. God hates divorce. He hates putting away. And unless an individual or this couple sitting in front of me commits to and verbalizes their covenant and their promise to love each other till by death they are parted, I'm not going to perform that wedding ceremony. Are you sure that this person is going to spend the rest of their life with you and wants that? I know sometimes maybe we have questions and no one has a crystal ball, you know, as it were, figuratively speaking, and can look into the future. And yet there must be a fair degree of certainty about this other person. And you know, these marriages, and I want to just tell you, that happen only after a few weeks greatly concern me. How can you know this person after such a short time? To me, that is a part of what courtship is all about. And thus, that courtship must be long. And as Brother Starling, who is the great matchmaker of them all, I suppose, over the years, down in San Marcos, used to say, we ought to have a long courtship and a short engagement. I think that's good advice. Where you have the opportunity to see how this person acts and behaves in certain situations. You see, if you go slow, you'll have the opportunity to see who they are over time. Anybody, now listen carefully, anybody can put on a dog and pony show. Anybody can look good for a few moments. Anybody can have their Sunday best on. You need to see how this person reacts in various situations in life. You need to know, is this person a person of reputation? Has great character. There are a lot of things to consider. Because you are making a decision that will affect the rest of your life and the rest of the lives of your children that are yet unborn to you. And as we mentioned at the beginning of this lesson, those, even your own life, because as 1 Peter 3:7 says, your prayers can be hindered. I'm preaching kind of hard and rather emphatic because I care about you. And secondly, because, and while though I am glad these couples have come to me at various times over the years, as with some of you preachers and elders out there, and have sat down and said, we want to make our marriage great and better, and I applaud that, and I'm happy to do that. Anything we can do to enrich marriage after, you know, the post-marriage situation, we want to be there, and we're glad to do that. But I want to tell you, I've been through some very gut-wrenching situations where two individuals sat across from my desk and tears just strolled down their cheeks. They were so miserable. They were so hurt. And even, yes, in situations when they were both members of the body of Christ. Some of them rushed into marriage. Some of them really weren't ready for marriage. They were immature. And soon as, quote, the honeymoon was over, the problems began. We've got to prepare for marriage. You've got to spend time getting ready. You've got to allow yourself the opportunity to experience some things, to show your maturity, to show that maybe, young ladies, if you're thinking about marrying some man, has this man ever lived on his own? Does he have the ability to make money? Does he have the ability to make good decisions without his parents being right there over him? It's important, I think, for children, young people, to have an opportunity to prove themselves. Do you know, in ancient Jewish culture, even though many of those marriages were arranged, that the reason that the bridegroom tarried, as in the story in Matthew 25, was because just as our bridegroom tarries now, Jesus, he's gone to prepare a place for us. Isn't that a beautiful passage in John 14? We, the church, the ones that are espoused to Christ, are waiting for our bridegroom. What's he doing? He's preparing a place for us. In ancient Jewish culture, a bridegroom would go and prepare a house for his bride. Yes, it might be as a part of a larger family setting, but he would be building with his own hands an extension to that house, his own room. And so hence, in my Father's house are many rooms, as many translations say. And so in other words, I built my own room. I've got my own place ready for you. And yet so many times young people jump into marriage without being financially ready, without being emotionally ready, without being spiritually ready. I hope you'll spend some time going down through those various, I think some 17 questions you need to ask yourself before you answer the question of all questions. Because we want you to be happy. We want you to be successful. We want you to enjoy life. We want you to experience the great blessings that God has prepared for those in marriage. So you need to spend time. How many years have you been going to school, young people, and getting ready to go to work? Maybe acquire some degree or move into some professional area. How many years have you been learning and studying and preparing for something that if you go into the workforce, you'll only be at for probably on the average 30 to 35 years. And you're at work maybe 8, 10, 12 hours a day. 5, 6 days a week, maybe. How much time do we spend preparing for our vocations? And yet, when it comes to marriage, we are married 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. And if you live a normal life, you will probably be married to this person some 55 years. How much time are you preparing for that? What have you been doing, parents, to get your children ready for that? Yes, marriage demands preparation. And I want to leave you with one final point, and I want to tell you, it's a long point. And that is, when you get ready to choose a mate, you be certain that that person is a faithful Christian. I'm not saying that it is inherently sinful for two people who are not Christians to get married, because Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed is undefiled. But if you want to go to heaven and you want to make certain that you are doing what's right and that you are moving toward that goal, then you need to seek first the kingdom of God and choose someone who is a faithful Christian. Not someone who will simply go through the motions with you and maybe even be baptized for you. I'm glad that there are those who would say, I'm not going to marry you until you become a Christian. And then sometimes people say, well, I'll become a Christian, I'll be baptized, but there's no real conviction there. You see, when I'm talking about marrying a faithful Christian, I'm talking about what Paul says in the book of Colossians. Turn there to chapter 3. And you want a criteria? You want a measuring stick by which you can determine whether or not a person is a faithful Christian or not? It is found, I believe, in Colossians chapter 3, where near the end of that book, or the end of that chapter, Paul talks about the different roles of marriage and husbands and wives. But preceding that are some 17 long verses that are so crucial for our understanding in terms of what it means to be a Christian. And those of us who are married, if we'll listen carefully to this tonight, and as we briefly talk about the rest of this, and apply these precepts and these principles to our life, our marriage will not just be good, it will be great. Because folks, you need to think about your marriage like a triangle. Yes, with God at the top and you and your spouse at the other end of those triangles. Folks, the closer you get to God, the closer you're going to get to each other. Develop that relationship. Choose someone who is so dedicated to Christ, who will love you more or love God more than they love you. Because if they love God more than they love you, the love that they have for you will far exceed that love that they would have loved you with had they loved God less. When we read in Colossians chapter 3 about what it means to be a Christian, we find, number one, someone who is a person that denies self. If you've been risen with Christ, that's an allusion to the watery grave of baptism. One who has been raised with Christ out of that baptism for the remission of their sins. And what do? They are one who seeks the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. He says, set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you shall also appear with him in glory. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying here that to be a Christian, one must deny self. One must see the cross of Christ. Because if the cross of Christ is the concept of death, if we're truly going to be a Christian, we have to put ourselves to death. That's the essence of Romans chapter 6, when Paul says, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we were baptized into his death. Then he goes down a little further saying, knowing this, that the old man was crucified, that the body of sin might be destroyed. He goes on to say that we should not therefore let sin reign in our mortal bodies, that we obey it in the lust thereof, but you are dead. And Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that lives, but now Christ lives in me. You see, if you marry a person who will make that calling and election sure and really put themselves to death and dethrone self and enthrone God, you're going to marry someone who's going to always do what is best. You're going to marry someone who's going to treat you the way you need to be treated. Because when it comes to the hard times and when it comes to maybe them not wanting to do something that they know they need to do, they're going to do it because they love God. I want to tell you tonight, you need to marry someone who understands the significance of the cross and who understands the significance of the cross in terms of what it meant for Jesus, and that was doing the will of God. As he pondered in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup pass from me. He struggled with his human flesh. And yet, he prayed the more fervently and finally said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. In marriage, there's going to come times in which you're going to struggle. And your flesh is going to say, I don't want that. I don't want to do that. I want to say this. But a person who loves Jesus and denies self says, nevertheless, not my will, but God's be done. When we think about the cross of Christ, we need to constantly be reminded that it is a symbol of obedience and responsibility, and that marriage is only going to be great when two people will crucify themselves for the Son of God and live for Jesus. A preacher was once preaching about marriage and talking about the cross of Christ. And after the sermon, as he had announced, he said, I'll be at the back handing out something special to you. It is a wooden cross that I want to give to every married, every couple. And he says, I want you to put this cross in the room where you argue the most, so that when you get in that room and you see that cross, it'll remind you of putting yourself to death. And one sweet little old lady, after the lesson was over, she came up and she said, Preacher, I think I need five of those. They seem to argue in the kitchen and argue in the bedroom and argue in the living room. We need the cross of Christ, certainly, as a reminder before us of how we ought to live. Of that it truly involves our having put to death sin, things like filthy communication, fornication, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, lying not to one another, having put off the old man. And we need those who will display, rather, the attributes of Jesus, who will truly incorporate into their life the characteristics of Christ as those who are alive from the dead, as those who have put on Jesus, who truly have a heart of compassion and meekness and long-suffering, those who are forgiving, those who are kind, those who are willing to communicate. It reminds me of the older couple, been married some 60 years. And the man was on his deathbed, and she sat there, the wife, talking to him, reminiscing about the past and all the wonderful things. She said, you know, I tried to always put you first. And when it came to eating the bread and the loaf of bread, I always ate the heels because I figured that was the bad part, and I'd take the bad part. And he says, and yes, that was the piece I always wanted. They didn't spend a whole lot of time communicating, talking, really getting to know each other maybe like they should have. Just assume. But what an attitude. An attitude of forbearance and love, kindness and goodwill. Marry someone who truly loves you. Marry someone who can forgive and who can forbear and who will truly, truly be kind. And marry someone who is completely devoted to the Word of God, because if the Word of God is dwelling within their heart, richly, abundantly, you will be able to work through whatever problems and difficulties there are. You will be able to blend your life into one. When you keep sin out of your marriage, and you enthrone Christ, and you love each other with the love of the Lord, indeed, marriage will be sort of the vestibule of heaven, a foretaste of glory divine. If I can help you in some way, I'm ready to help. I want to help you. Young people, sometimes maybe you find it difficult in talking to your parents about some of these things, and I can understand it's an emotional situation, and we as parents aren't really ready for maybe our children to leave the nest even when they're 42. And yet, communication is important. And opening up your heart and talking to those who are wise and older, experienced, who have your best interest at heart. I implore you to do that, to talk to them. Talk to the elders, an older preacher, a successful couple. They'll be glad to help you. And if you do that, and you put the Lord first, heaven will be your home. May God help us to choose the right mates and to have great marriages.